Welcome to the Pinoy Church Podcast. We're glad that you're interested in connecting through this teaching time. If you'd like to connect further, feel free to reach out to us through our website, pinoychurch.org. For now, enjoy this teaching from Pinoy Church, where our mission is to lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ.
All right. Well, Tov. We are in a series talking about Tov. We're in a series talking about church abuse. And of course, people are wondering, why are we talking about church abuse? Because that doesn't sound a lot of fun. Doesn't sound like we're walking away pumped up on a Sunday afternoon talking about church abuse. But here's the thing. You're right. This is not a big pump up every Sunday afternoon walking out of here feeling great. But this series is about our church. It's about our community. It's about our children. It's about who's here now. It's about who will be here in the future. It's about protecting the folks that are here now. It's about protecting the folks that will be here in the future. It's about protecting our children. It's about making sure that Kanoi is a safe place. And it's about making sure that Kanoi is a good place. Tov is a word that means good. We find it on page one of the Bible. When God creates the world, when he makes the heavens and the earth, he makes the water and the sky and the air and the land, and he puts the things that crawl on the land and the things that swim in the sea, and he makes mankind, and he stands back and he goes, everything I've made is good. The word good is tov. Tov is good. And God meant his creation to be a blessing. He gathered all of mankind together. He put them under the leader of a man named Abraham. And he tells Abraham, these are my people. I'm going to make you a nation. And this nation is going to be a blessing to all the other nations of the world. That nation that's supposed to be a blessing becomes known as the Jews eventually. And the Jews are Jesus's people. Jesus's life and ministry is centered around preaching a message called the gospel, and gospel is a word that means good news, tov news. And that message was a message preached to everyone, not some and not others, everyone. Jesus created a community of followers with instructions to spread that good news message, that tov news message, at home and to the ends of the earth, not to some, but to all. That community of followers that Jesus created that was meant to spread that tov message, that good news message, at home and to the end of the earth becomes known as the church. And it's meant to be a tov community, a good community. And this is our goal. Our goal as the church, the modern church here now today, is not just to be a good tov community, but it's also to spread that good tov message here at home and to the end of the earth, to the end of the world. We put our red dots on the maps back there, where we live, where we are planted. We spread the tov message right here, where we gather together on a Sunday morning, and the hope is that you spread that tov message wherever your red dot is on the map. Wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you travel, wherever you buy your groceries, you spread that tov message. Now, for the last few weeks of our series, we are studying a tool called the Circle of Tov, and the Circle of Tov has seven elements in it, and it's seven elements that we pursue and seven elements that we resist. Last week, we talked about pursuing empathy, resisting narcissism. Today, we're talking about nurturing grace and resisting fear. Okay, so let's talk about fear. Let's talk about fear. Fear is something that you experience in your mind, but it's something that triggers a strong reaction in your body. Something you experience in your mind, something that triggers a strong reaction in your body. I want you to think about something that you fear, something that makes you scared. About 20 years ago, I was working in the construction field, and I was on a job site on a windy day, and I was tasked with putting the ridge cap shingles on top of a roof of an addition that we had built. On the one end of the house, the existing house, it was kind of a one-story house, maybe one-and-a-half stories house, so not very high. But on the end that we put the addition on, it was like 2.5 stories, 3 stories high. Okay, so we're talking about 30 feet. The ground sloped away on that side, so almost 30 feet. And so I walked out that end of the roof, And ridge cap shingles go on the tippy top, just in case you don't know what that is, the peak of the roof, okay? The pointy, pointy, tippy top of the roof. I don't like heights, just so that we're making abundantly clear this morning. So on the tippy, pointy top, I was supposed to put the shingles that go on the very top, and then all the way at the end of the highest point, you know, on the addition part, and it happened to be a windy, blustery day, and so I am straddling the roof and I'm putting the ridge cap shingles on, and the wind keeps getting stronger, or so it feels. And the closer I get to the edge of the roof where I can start to see over the edge and see just how far 30 feet looks from the top, the wind seems to get stronger and stronger. So I straddle it wider and wider to get lower and lower as I'm putting on those ridge cap shingles, and the wind seems to get stronger and stronger, so I'm straddling it further and further, and the more that I straddle, the less it looks like I'm doing my job, and it blows me further and further. So I'm trying to do this, and I'm telling you, from the neighbor's window, it sure looks like I'm straddling it and holding onto the roof, not really doing my job. So much so that the neighbor called the woman's house that I was working on and told her that there's a problem with the construction worker on the roof. He's just hanging on for dear life, which is what it appeared to look like, because I was hanging on for dear life on that roof, all right? I was terrified on that roof. I don't like heights at all. The fear is in my mind, but it triggers something inside of my body. A portion of my brain called my amygdala triggers a nervous system response, which triggers hormones like cortisol and adrenaline, okay? Those stress hormones increase my blood pressure, they increase my breathing rate, they increase my breathing and my heart rate. The fear is in my brain, but my body is preparing for some sort of response, fight or flight, right? Have you heard of fight or flight? Does everybody here know if they're a fight or a flight sort of person? You ever been in a situation? You ever gone to like Field of Screams or a haunted house? Do you know if you're a fight or a flight sort of person? Now, here's the thing. As the part of your brain that is kicking into overdrive, the fight or flight response, as those part of your brain that's turning up to like level 15, there are other parts of your brain that are turning down to level 1. The part of your brain that processes reasoning and judgment, those are turning down, right? So fight or flight, turning up, reasoning and judgment, turning down. You ever watch a squirrel cross the road? They go back and forth, back and forth, back and squish, right? That's what they do. So your brain wants to make sure that doesn't happen to you. Okay? So it turns down your reasoning and judgment. That way, you don't have to worry about making a decision as to which side of the road to go to. You just fight or flight. The interesting thing here is that me on a roof, in actual, 20 years ago, there wasn't an OSHA standard that said that I had to wear a harness and be connected to a rope, right? But I don't know if there is today because I'm not doing construction anymore. Me 20 years ago on a roof, I'm in real danger. I could have actually fallen off. My brain doesn't know the difference between that and me on a ropes course, in a harness, in all the gear, connected to a rope, in no danger of falling, right? Zero danger of falling. My brain goes through all of the same things, releases all the same hormones and chemicals as when I'm in real danger. If I am walking down the street and I get mugged at knife point, my brain releases all of the same stuff. My reasoning and judgment turn down. My fight or flight turn up. Same as if I go to Field of Screams and that guy with the fake machete or the chainsaw with no blade on it comes at me. My reasoning goes down. My fight or flight goes up. My brain doesn't process the reality. It just processes the situation. So it can't tell the difference between what's real and what's not real. Does that make sense too? Okay. That's an important thing for us to understand. We get the same hit of chemicals, whether it's true or not true. That is how fear works. That's the physiological way that fear works in our brains and in our bodies. Now, church history has a long history of using fear as a driving force to compel decisions. And it dates back a long, long way. I love church history, but I'm not going to take us back super far. I'll just use a couple of examples. That's not going to work. Let's try this. No. Do you see a weird-looking artsy picture of a hell? There you go. That's the one. So, back in like the medieval times, 1200s, the church would commonly get artists to paint pictures, terribly grotesque pictures of hell, in the front of church. So, you know, our front of our church looks pretty good. I mean, it's Christmas still, and it's not Christmas anymore. But besides that, we do a pretty good job of having it look pretty nice. But just imagine for a moment, gigantic pictures of hell over here across the ceiling when you come in. If you go tour Europe, that's what many churches would look like, chapels and churches. The ceilings and the fronts of their churches and the backs of their churches would have these gigantically grotesque pictures of hell. And the point of that was to scare the hell out of you, literally. That's the point. They wanted to get you terrified of what could potentially be to get you to make a decision. That's the idea. So fear was a good driving process to get you to make a decision. Remember, fear turns off the part of the brain that makes decisions, right? Turns down your judgment centers, and it turns on your survival instinct, right? So when we're scared, we want to make a decision to survive, and we turn down our judgment and our reasoning. So in a time, a day and age, when a church service was done in a language, Latin, that you didn't understand, and there was no Bible put in your hand, because at this point, you didn't have a Bible, all you could do was depend on a priest to tell you what anything ever said. You walked into a church, whatever was on a stained glass window, whatever was painted on a wall, that was all you knew about what Scripture said. Fear was a very large driving factor to tell you what to believe. All right? Fear, large driving factor, not just to tell you what to believe, but also what to pass down to your kids about what to believe. All right, let's go to the next one, since I'm not able to make this work, because I'm stuck on a song. All right. Even when religious pilgrims made their way to the Americas, before it was America, the town minister was often the most educated person in the town, which was a good thing, but also kind of a bad thing, because it put the town minister in a place of a lot of power. So if there was a question about something, town minister was often the one you went to get that question answered. They were often way more educated than even the town school teacher or clerks or business owners. Now, something that came from Europe over to the Americas, again, prior to the Americas, was the witch craze. So one of the most popular ones that we know of here was the Salem witch trials, right? This is a painting of, you know, the Salem witch trials. The Salem witch trials came in the 1600s. They lasted for decades. Well, not the Salem witch trials, the witch trials did. The Salem witch trials didn't last that long. Ministers were the ones making the accusations. They were the ones that decided if you were or were not a witch. They decided on which trials to use to determine if you were or were not a witch. 200 people were accused in Salem. 200 people were accused of being a witch. Dozens of people were killed. Some executed, some just died in jail waiting. Fear turns off the part of the brain that makes us think, the judgment, decision, and it turns on the part that makes us survive. Fear is used to compel us to believe, to turn people in, to make decisions. When I was a kid, go to the next one. When I was a kid, there was something called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. Maybe you've heard of these. These were plays. I don't know if I've talked about these here at church before. These are plays put on by pretty convincing actors and actresses. I went to one of these when I was a kid, when I was a teenager. They portrayed moments, the moment after death. Sometimes it was two construction workers sitting there, and then there was somebody died, and then suddenly you were transported to this moment after death. Or it was a car accident, and a bunch of teenagers transported to the moment after death or something. And what would happen is if you didn't have a relationship with Jesus, then onto stage would come these terribly disturbing costumed demons, some sort of Satan character, red lights, smoke, metal music that was loud, and they would drag kicking and screaming teenagers and people off the stage towards this hell area of stage. Those who had a relationship with Jesus, then everything would change. White lights would come on, long brown-haired, blue-eyed man in white robes would come onto stage and escort a smiling teenager off stage to a heaven area. The teenager would smile and seem to forget that their friend was just dragged away by demons. Then a narrator would come out and they would ask everybody in the audience, well, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Do you want a relationship with Jesus? Where do you want to go? Do you want to go to heaven's gates or hell's flames? And I distinctly remember I had a relationship with Jesus, but I raised my hand. I raised both hands and my feet, and I wanted a relationship. I didn't want to go to hell. I was sweating and terrified, and you could have gotten me to say anything that you wanted that night. And I didn't want to get drug off the stage. Fear turns off the judgment and reasoning parts of our brain that make us think, and all we want to do is survive. I was terrified. I would have done anything to survive. See, fear isn't a new tactic for the church. It's an old tactic, and it works. It's a tactic that works if you want to get people to raise your hand. If you want them to respond immediately, fear works. But once you get off the roof and the wind stops blowing you and your mind begins to reset and all those chemicals kind of wash out of your system and you get out of the playhouse and all the actors are gone and the red lights are gone and the white lights are gone, and you start asking yourself the question, okay, what in the world did I just sit through? And what did I just say? And what did I mean? Was I serious? And maybe you were serious. Maybe you weren't. But being able to ask the question, was I serious or was I not serious, that's the best case scenario. Because there's a worse scenario. Has anybody here ever seen Jaws? Yeah? Classic, right? Has anyone ever seen Jaws and then decided that they never, ever, 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 ever wanted to go swimming again in the ocean? Okay? Okay, most people say no. Every now and then you find somebody who says yes. Yeah, I saw that hand too. I see that hand. Having fear is one thing. When the fear, when the experience processes beyond fear to terror, trauma, inability to function, then we've entered the realm of phobia. Okay? And the sad thing to say is that there are very real people who have a very real phobia of the church because of a level of trauma that they've experienced in the church. And that trauma comes from things like this. I mean, there are things called hell houses. And I didn't put that up there. I never went to one of those. I did go to one of these. That was enough for me. A hell house is actually a house that you enter into. You go room to room to room. It's very much like a Field of Screams sort of thing, except that there's a salvation message presented through the whole thing. But it is meant to give you an idea of how bad hell would be. And so in each room you go to, it just gets exceedingly worse as to the kind of torturous, terrible things that you would see in each sort of place. There are terrible, terrible, fear-ridden sort of things that are out there. Traumatic things that cause phobia out there that people then associate with church, Christianity, and Christians. And so then when we go and talk to somebody about Jesus or about our faith or about Christianity, and then we wonder, why do they have such a strong reaction to us? Well, it's no wonder when we learn in the past that they were so severely abused by a father who was a minister or a person who forced them to go to these sort of things or just shoved this sort of kind of fear down their throat over and over and over and over again to the level of trauma that they've had. So you might wonder then, do we give up on church, Nick? What do we do with that? Should I just give up on people that have this sort of abuse? Should we give up on people that have this sort of trauma? Do we give up on church? And the answer is no. No, we don't. I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating for that. I think church is incredibly important. I love church. Can you guys clear the screen for me? We don't need to have it up there anymore. What we need are safe churches, okay? We need tov churches. We need places where folks who have had that sort of trauma can go and be safe, where they can go. Let me put it this way. My youngest daughter, when she came to be with us, she woke up every single night for months screaming. I don't know why. She's too young to tell us. I have no idea. Every single night, sometimes multiple times a night, I don't know if she had nightmares, I don't know if she had night terrors, I don't know if it's stuff that happened to her where she was before, I don't know if it was because our house was too quiet, I don't know if it was because our house was too loud, I have no clue, but every night for weeks and weeks and weeks, she would wake up screaming, and I would run over to her room, and I would just scoop her up in my arms, and I would kneel beside her, and I would whisper in her ear, I love you, you're safe. I love you, you're safe. I love you, you're safe. I love you, you're safe, until she relaxed, and then she went to sleep. That is all I could do. I didn't know what else to do in that moment. That's it. The truth is this, trauma is so messy. I'm sure that I will cause some trauma in my kid's life at some point. Every parent does that, right? I didn't cause that trauma. That's not mine. But God has given me the honor of working through that trauma. I have the privilege of being a safe place for that trauma. And I have signed up for the responsibility to walk with her through that trauma. And as I have thought about that experience. Now, we're past that. That doesn't happen anymore. But as I thought about those first couple of months, I have thought about how that should be what church should be for folks who have gone through these sort of terrible situations with other churches and other forms of Christianity in the past. Can we say that as a community of people who follow God, who follow Jesus? Can we say, look, trauma is messy, and when somebody new comes into our community and comes into our church, I didn't cause the trauma, but God has given me the honor of walking through it with my brothers and sisters. And they're gonna walk through my trauma with me. We get to be each other's safe place. That's an honor, it's a privilege, it's hard work, and it's a responsibility that I've signed up for by being a part of this community. Can we say that? Is that something that we're willing to say? Because I think that's a part of what it means to be a Tov church, a good place, a safe place for folks who have gone through these sort of situations and need a place to land. Because I don't know if I shared this here, if I shared this somewhere else. I cannot remember sometimes. I read, in this sermon series, I read so many things and then I can't remember if I share them or if I think about sharing them and then I decide not to share them. But regardless, if I shared this before, I apologize. I was listening to a comedian who was talking about her friends who have been coming back to finding Jesus. Like, she grew up in the church, they did not. And in her 30s now, her friends are getting to know the church. And she feels like her friends are getting to know her abusive ex-boyfriend. And it's all she can do to warn them against, don't do it, don't do it. He's not worth it. But they're not listening to her. And I keep thinking to myself as I hear her sharing that story, I'm like, man, if only she had a safe place. But she doesn't, because she feels like all of her upbringing was just abuse. And so now her story is trying to tell her friends who have found the church as adults, don't do it. All he's gonna do is hurt you. There's no safe place for her. But what if there is? What if there could be? What if there's a Tov church that exists out there that could be a safe place? I think a Tov church should be a safe place. What if we could be a safe place for folks who are coming out of traumatic situations? That's hard work. And I'm not gonna sit up here and tell you this is like easy stuff. I'm not trying to do that. You all have trauma, by the way. Nobody gets through this life without it. I've got trauma, and I'm trying to share some of my trauma with you. I just told you I went through heaven's gates and hell's flames, and I like raised my feet and my hands. Do you know how many times I've prayed the sinner's prayer? I so many millions of times, being terrified. I've got so much baggage with the idea of all that hell stuff that's been thrown at me over all the years of being a teenager, okay? I've got my own set of trauma, okay? We all have it. We get to work through it together, though. That's the beauty of community. We get to walk through this thing together. That is what community is supposed to be, and I hope that's what you sign up for. Part of being a Tov church is togetherness. It's trusting each other. Can you go to the next slide? It's 1 John. I'm going to read this passage to you, starting at verse 16. This is 18, or behind me is 18. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And now the next slide. Scott McKnight says, grace-filled goodness begins in forgiveness, forms into freedom, and resists fear, all because it knows that God's design for the church is love. Grace-filled goodness begins in forgiveness, forms into freedom, and resists fear, all because it knows that God's design for the church is love. This is so essential for us to get. This is so essential for us to get. Let me tell you this story quick. Bob Goff, maybe you guys have heard this name before. He's an author and a lawyer. I had the opportunity to meet him a few years ago. My brother-in-law took me to a workshop that Bob ran. There was just a few of us there. Bob is a really interesting guy. And he tells this story about when he was a kid. His father was a hunting gun lover. And in particular, his father had this one really big rifle. And Bob recalls that his father would pamper this rifle. And what that meant was that his father would get these soft cloths and oil out. And so every so often he would get this rifle out and he would oil it up and he would buff it with these soft cloths and he would just spend time doing this kind of in the corner of the den. And he also liked to reload ammunition. So he would buff the gun and then he would put it in the corner and then he would start reloading ammunition. And this was just this thing that he really enjoyed. Mom didn't like guns so much, but Mom let Dad do this thing. And so Bob and his dad, Bob was 8 years old, Bob and his dad would talk about grizzly bear hunting. I don't know where they lived, so I don't know if grizzly bear hunting was actually a thing that they did or just they dreamed about doing it someday with this gigantic gun. Bob's dad would teach him how to hold the gun. And Bob was so little, so he would take the stock of the gun and tuck it under his arm. That way he could get the scope, the gigantic scope, where it was supposed to be. So he wouldn't hold the gun exactly right, but it had this gigantic scope on it. So Bob's dad would teach him where to put the scope and how to look through the scope. And he would tell him all these things like, you know, when you want to look at something far away, you got to look through the scope to bring it close. But remember that you always have to take your eye off the scope so you can see things that are close to you. So don't always look through the scope. And he would tell him how to pull the trigger very carefully, very slowly. If you jerk the trigger, then you jerk the gun and you'll miss the target. And when you're ready to pull the trigger, you take a deep breath in, let it halfway out, then pull the trigger. You know, all of these things. And Bob remembers like memorizing it all, like it was a song, like it was a religious experience. It was so meaningful to him, this interaction between his dad and him, that he memorized all of these sort of things. One day while his dad was cleaning the gun, he had gotten done kind of doing his whole ritual buffing and oiling of it, and he was in the corner, and Bob bounds into the room, and he said, "Dad, can I hunt some grizzly bears?" And Dad kind of looks at him, and walks over to the gun, and he checks the chamber to make sure it's empty, and he nods, and he gives him the gun, and he goes back to kind of making his reloads. And so Bob lifts the gun, and he tucks the stock under his arm, and he said he's transported immediately into the thickest of woods. And he's looking in the scope, and he's looking for a grizzly bear, and suddenly, flashing right through the scope, he sees a grizzly bear. And so he goes through all of the checklist in his mind. He remembers all of the things. He puts his eye up to the scope like he's supposed to. He looks through. He sees his grizzly bear. He takes a deep breath in. He puts his finger on the trigger. He lets half the breath out, and he slowly squeezes the trigger. The thing is, apparently it was loaded. And so, boom, 1,800 feet per second, this bullet rips right out of the gun, goes halfway through the house before it buries itself in a wall. No one shot, so we don't have to worry about that. But Bob said he doesn't remember a single thing because the scope cracked him in the eye so hard it knocked him out cold. He woke up laying on the ground, covered in blood because it cut his eye. And he woke up looking up and sees his dad standing over him. And he says the first thought that went through his mind was that he was going to get a spank because he did something wrong. And then he saw his dad looking at him, and his dad looked distraught but determined. And his dad reached down and scooped him up with both hands, and his dad got blood all over his T-shirt, and his dad carried him all the way to the hospital to get the stitches. But that day of his dad scooping him up and carrying him to the hospital to get the stitches changed the way that he saw God, because he is no longer stuck in fear of God and how God would react to him if he made a mistake. And here's a quote that he says. He says, "These days, the view of God I hold on to isn't him being mad because I've missed the mark. It's one of him seen through a bloody eye, scooping me into his arms, getting blood all over his shirt, carrying me away to get healed." Our view of God matters. The way we think about God matters, and it matters what we give to our kids. New Testament scholar John Barclay suggests that the best way to understand the idea of grace is through the idea of a gift. A gift is something voluntary, something that you give, not because you're required to do it. It's something you give because it's something that you want to give. It usually denotes a personal relationship. It's characterized by goodwill, and it elicits some form of voluntary return for the continuation of the relationship. Scott McKnight says there are some features of a grace-filled culture. I'm going to tell you those, and then we're going to be done for today. So one, the first feature of a grace-filled culture is that someone has something to give. And we recognize a culture of giving and of grace because we are recipients of the grace of God. He gave us the gift of redemption, regardless of status, achievement, or being deserving. We can recognize what it looks like to give grace to others because we were first given grace. That's the whole point here. You were given grace. You were given redemption, which gives you the ability to know what it means to give somebody else that same grace. Because it was given to you, you have the ability to give it to other people. You know what that looks like. You know what it feels like. God gave you redemption. God gave you grace. You can give that to someone else. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. And that's not a comment on, like, hey, you stink. That's a comment on the wonderfulness of grace. This is not a comment on you being awesome or not awesome. This is a comment on how great grace is. It has nothing to do with you. Grace is so amazing, you didn't have to earn it. You didn't. God just gave it to you. And you can do that to others. When they walk in the door to this place, you can extend that same gift to them. Not because they were nice to you, or they looked right, or acted right, or they said the right thing, or whatever it is, whatever box you have in your head that they got to check, just wipe that clean. Because you were given grace without checking any box. Now you can do that for somebody else. Okay? Number two, our Tov God decides to give us redemption, and that required forgiveness. Don't ever forget that. Okay? In order for you to be redeemed, God had to forgive. All right? That's how redemption works. For you to be redeemed, God had to forgive. So in a grace-filled culture, forgiveness flows freely between God and his people and between God's people. You, in a fear-based culture, forgiveness is often forgotten or it must be earned. Okay? You don't have to earn your forgiveness from God. God freely gives you forgiveness. Okay? It's yours. You want it? Come get it. Done. You don't have to sign a paper or pay some money. You don't have to give your firstborn. You don't have to, whatever. I don't know what you've been told. You don't have to raise your both hands and both your feet. You don't have to sit through heaven's gates and hell's flames. You don't have to, whatever. None of it. It's just free. Free. Done. You want it? Come get it. It's just that easy. Because it's that easy, that's how easy it should be for you to give it to somebody else. When Jesus is asked, how many times should I forgive? The answer to that question was so much more than what anybody that was sitting there could have thought. Because the answer that was so commonly given, Peter gave an answer that was triple that. And that wasn't even close to what Jesus was saying was the answer, right? No. He was telling them, you should forgive so many times, you can't even count how many times you've forgiven. That's how free we should be with the forgiveness that we give one another, because that's how free God has been with the forgiveness that we have been given. When we are in a fear-based culture, forgiveness is something that you have to earn. It's something that's not given freely. That is not the sort of culture that we want to be in. Number three, giving and receiving of the gift of grace creates a bond between God and his people and between God's people. In a community where grace is not given as a gift, this bond is not created. It simply does not exist. If you have never had a chance to have a conversation with somebody, an honest conversation where you've said to somebody, what you said hurt my feelings, and then had a chance for that person to say, I'm really sorry. Or the opposite. Not just been apologized to, but you've had a chance to apologize to somebody. Then your relationship isn't very deep with other people. When you have a chance to actually have those sort of hard conversations, your relationship gets deeper. You build a bond that is deeper than just skin deep. We have the opportunity to have actual deep, real relationships, a true bond. So if you have a chance to go and engage in forgiveness with people, then you have a chance to create a real bond with people. In a place where there is no forgiveness, in a place where there is no grace, those bonds do not exist. In a place where there is a fear culture, grace doesn't exist, those deep bonds don't exist. Because no one will ever be honest to say, you hurt me. I forgive you. That should be something that happens in this place. Number four, the receiver responds with action. The response to God's gift of redemption is thankfulness. That should be our response all the time. Why do we sing? Why do we sing? You guys sounded so good today. Why do we sing? Because we are thankful. We have been given something. We've been given something that everybody can be given, but so many people have no idea that they have been given it. So many people have no idea that this is a free gift that they could come out and get. But we know. We're thankful. We sing because we are thankful. And so many things come out of that thankfulness. Praise, worship, love, obedience, trust, service, all flow out of the thankful response from the gift of God's grace. Our expression to the grace we receive from one another is thankfulness. Thankfulness is a key factor in a culture of grace. If it's something that happens because we are thankful for the gift of God's grace, it should be something that should be happening when we are thankful for the gift of grace from one another. If there's no thankfulness in our congregation, we're doing something wrong. Number five, our gift-giving God becomes the father of a multitude of brothers and sisters. This is key, equal brothers and sisters. God's gift of grace doesn't create a hierarchy with some people above others. It creates a family of siblings with God as the father of all. God is the head. True sibling equality has huge implications for ending power imbalances and fear-inducing cultures. God's grace isn't given to any one person more than somebody else. Okay, the foot of the cross is level ground. We've said that many times. Just because there's somebody that stands on this platform or has a TV show or is a televangelist or flies a $3 million jet or whatever they cost, I don't know, $100 million, whatever. That doesn't mean that God has given them more grace. Grace is given to everyone equal. We are all siblings with God as the Father. Okay, that's how this works. Even the Apostle Paul says brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. Pastors, leaders, deacons, elders, they are siblings. My job is not to spank anybody. Okay? And never the person that stands on this platform in the future or the past is their job to spank someone in this church or any other church. If anything, it's to pick somebody up, get blood on their shirt, and get them to a place of healing. That is the job, okay? That is the only job. We are brothers and sisters with God as the Father. There is not a hierarchy created by the grace of God. And this is essential for us to understand, my brothers and my sisters. There is not a hierarchy. The only hierarchies that exist are created by man. Number six, the last one. The Holy Spirit is the active agent who turns us from enemies and strangers into friends and family. What you and I bring to the table are inabilities and incompatibilities. And the Holy Spirit takes those things and pulls them together and makes us into siblings and family and friends and does this incredible thing that creates us into a community. Now, don't get me wrong, we're all wonderfully and gifted. We're wonderfully gifted and wonderfully made. We are tov, we are good. But the Holy Spirit brings us together and creates something incredible. We can't do this work without the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't try. We need to invite the Holy Spirit into the work that we're doing. Okay? Okay. Last quote here. I think I have it in. Yes, okay. Creating a grace-based family of siblings requires trust, the invisible glue that binds people together. Power and fear can undermine trust, but grace creates it. Trust is essential. Trusting relationships are built on reciprocity. We must give in order to get. What I'm talking about today can sound a little too good to be true. If you want what we're talking about, then you have to give a little bit of trust to get a little bit of trust. You have to take a step to get a little bit. That's the only way this happens. So if you want this to happen, take a small step and watch. Baby steps. That's the way this goes. So take a step, take another little step, take another little step. That's how this goes. We're talking about nurturing grace, okay? Nurturing, okay? Whether you're a gardener or a young mom, nurturing means taking great care of something that's really small. You start with a little tiny bottle, and you're just taking care of this little tiny thing. It's a little baby, right? We're not setting it free. We're taking great care of this little tiny thing, all right, till it grows up, and then we can let it go, right? Okay. Right now we're nurturing, okay? Let's take a little tiny step. Trust. Amen? All right, let's pray.
Hi, this is Pastor Nick. Thanks for listening. I hope something that you heard today was very helpful. If you want to connect with us further, feel free to check us out on Facebook, Instagram, or our website, KanoiChurch.org. Sure, I'm glad we're in this together.